I'm sure that it's already been introduced, the acrostic that really sums up the Calvinistic teaching of TULIP. But if there were ever a case in which one false doctrine would spawn others, this is it. Because all of these really follow each other. And if you take the first assumption, that is that we are totally depraved, then everything else falls in line. The unconditional election, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace. And then after you've gone through those, the only thing that follows is, after God has done what only God can do, if you believe in this doctrine, then you're not going to be lost. You're not going to fall from grace. And I'm aware that there are other lectures that will sit there on this topic of falling from grace. In fact, Brother Tommy Hicks, I believe, is going to deal with that in more detail the next lecture. I'm going to present some material that will be in line with what he's dealing with, so there'll be no reason why he should go overtime. But we do want to introduce some groundwork for ourselves to deal with our study and maybe take a little bit different approach than what he's going to take. As is true with really any false doctrine, if you're familiar with what the Bible teaches, if you're interested and diligent in your study of God's Word concerning these doctrines, when you come away from that study of God's Word, you wonder, how can anyone believe this? And when we see what the Bible teaches concerning the ability to fall from grace, we wonder, how could anyone accept the doctrine that it's impossible for a Christian, for one of the elect, and the Bible does speak of the election, for one of the predestined, the Bible speaks of those who have been predestined, not the way Calvin did, of course, but it does teach these matters, how anyone could conclude that they cannot fall from grace. Passages such as Galatians 5 and verse 4, which says, those who were striving to be justified by the law had fallen from grace. Now that verse just doesn't make any sense if you accept Calvin's doctrine. And what about the various warnings? We won't go into them all, but one of the simple warnings of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now what does the Calvinist believe? If he is of the elect, he believes he stands. He thinks he stands. And what did Paul say? Take heed lest you fall. Really, this doctrine, of course, is inconsistent. When we realize that we are creatures of choice, Joshua 24:15, choose you this day. And we remember the words of Peter as he spoke to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Was it not yours to do with as you saw fit? That ability to choose. And when we realize also that sin will separate us from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. And that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. If we accept the doctrine that we cannot fall from grace, the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance or preservation of the saints, as it would become known, we must conclude either when we are converted, we lose our freedom of choice, or we must conclude that when we are converted, does not matter if we sin, we will be saved with our sins. Now, as we study God's Word, we know both of those are not consistent with what Scripture teaches. We understand that. We go to various examples in God's Word. For example, we remember Demas. And the Apostle Paul would speak of Demas in Philemon, verse 24, as a fellow servant, a laborer together with Paul. But we all know what he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, don't we? He loves this present world more, and he has forsaken me. Well, friendship with the world puts us at enmity with God, James 4 and verse 4. And we're told not to love the world, for if we love the world and the things of the world, we will be destroyed with the world. 1 John 2, verse 17. Here is Demas, once a fellow laborer, once a fellow servant with the Apostle Paul, but now he loves the world. He is the enemy of God, at enmity with God. What happened? Demas fell from grace. That's what happened. And again, there'll be more that will be given, I'm sure, as Brother Tommy gets up and deals with his topic, specifically with what the Scriptures teach concerning falling from grace. So let's turn our attention now to the specific context and the specific thought that we're going to be dealing with. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open them with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. And when we turn to Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus speaking a parable here. And it's in the midst of a context which we will notice in a little more detail in just a moment. But I want to read for you verses 43 through 45 of Matthew chapter 12. The correlating passage is found in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, verse 43, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Now, as we look at this context and we see what Jesus is teaching, we need to understand what is unfolded here. As we look in chapter 12 in verse 38 of Matthew, the Pharisees have come to Jesus and they have asked for a sign. They have requested a sign concerning his authority, concerning what he is doing, what he is teaching. And he speaks to them of the sign of Jonah. And of course, we realize that he's talking about his resurrection. In verse 40 of this context, he will speak of Jonah, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. And of course, we know that Jesus is speaking of the time when he would be crucified, when he would be buried for 3 days, and raised on the third day by the power of God. And he is emphasizing to them, this will be a display, this will be a sign to this generation. And when we consider the resurrection of Christ, when we see history unfolding as we look at it through the pages of Holy Writ, and then we see how the Jews responded to that, we realize that primarily, predominantly, the Jews would turn their back on the sign that Jesus spoke of. And so he continues on in this context. And he will speak of two instances. He will speak of the people of Nineveh. Now we remember Nineveh, don't we? Nineveh is where Jonah went to preach. And Jonah, the reluctant prophet, would go and he would proclaim the preaching that God bid him to preach, as we see in Jonah 2 and verse 10. And the result was that Nineveh would repent. So strong would this repentance be that the king would demand a fast, not only for the people, but also for the livestock. And he would even have the livestock to put on the sackcloth and the ashes to show their turn back to Jehovah, to show their change of mind. And Jesus will say, this city, this generation in Nineveh's day is better than Israel today because they repented at the preaching of one lesser when these refused the preaching of one who is greater, talking of his preaching. And then he will speak of the queen of the south that would seek the wisdom of Solomon and say it will be better for her, and emphasizes that here is one who will rise up in judgment against this generation. Why? Because she understood the value of wisdom when she looked at one who was less than the very one they were hearing, talking about Jesus Christ. And so he concludes this by what? Notice verse 45 again. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And so when we look at this contest and we look at the primary teaching, the first teaching of what Jesus is bringing out here, he's talking of the generation that he is preaching to. He's talking of Israel. And it says it would have been better for them, it's better for them in the beginning than it will be at the latter state. And remember the parable that he speaks of here. That's the context that we're dealing with. That's the teaching that Jesus is giving to those that are hearing that. But simply because it applied to them specifically does not mean that there are not lessons for us to learn today. And so what we want to do is we want to look at this and some other passages. And again, we hope you have your Bibles handy because we're going to look at some passages in some detail. But we want to look at this and notice some of the great truths, some of the lessons that we can draw forth that will benefit us today. Of course, the most obvious lesson is what? Here is one who has a demon. He is cleansed, but what happens? He again becomes polluted, doesn't he? That's falling from grace, isn't it? That's what Jesus has told us. If Calvinism is true, how could Jesus' statement, the last state of that man is worse than the first, how could that be true? If Calvinism is true, how could, if someone could not fall from grace, how could his last state ever be worse than the one before he was saved? It just doesn't make any sense. It's preposterous to hold on to that doctrine. Will a man with one demon who is never cleansed be lost, while a man who now has 8 demons will be saved simply because he once at one time was cleansed from the one demon. It doesn't make sense, does it? It really shows an inconsistency in the God of the Calvinist, doesn't it? Which, by the way, is no God at all. And so we need to think about these things. That becomes the obvious teaching, I'm convinced. Now, I want you to open your Bibles with me as we look into these matters and see some of the truths. Open with me to the 5th chapter of the book of John. And in John chapter 5, we see Jesus beside the pool of Bethesda. And there is a man there which has had an infirmity for 38 years. And as we look in John chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus would say unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And of course we know, because of the power of Christ, we know this being that which confirmed his message, this man did exactly that. He would rise up. And then as we continue on in the context, we see that Jesus later will find this man in the temple. And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 14, John chapter 5. "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Now, is Jesus talking about a physical malady? I believe if we study Scripture and if we're consistent with our study, that we see that there is something even worse than physical maladies that would come upon man. And when Jesus says and emphasizes and really brings it into a spiritual realm, does he not? When he says, "Sin no more," you and I understand what happens at sin, don't we? We've already emphasized Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, or mentioned it at least, where God says to us through the prophet Isaiah, "God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear deafened that it cannot hear. But your sin and iniquity have separated between you and God, so that he will not hear you." Sin separates us from God. And as we deal with Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That spiritual separation from God. Remember how Paul described those in the book of Ephesians when he wrote to them before they obeyed the gospel? He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thanks be unto God," or "you hath he quickened rather, you hath he made alive, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins." And then he goes on and explains the situation they were in there. He says, "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and you were by nature the children of wrath." You go on down, and you notice in verse 12, he says that you were without Christ, without God, and without hope. That's the situation they were in. Why? Because of sin. That's why. And so here he speaks to this man that he has just healed, finds him a little later in the temple, and he says, "You have been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." I believe that there are some spiritual lessons, some spiritual ramifications that would have to be considered by this gentleman who Jesus had a touch in his life. And the emphasis is really along the same lines of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 11, is it not? I believe there are some spiritual lessons for us. Let's look at one who very obviously transgressed. We're familiar with him. We're familiar with the things that he has done. He is infamous in history. We speak of Judas Iscariot. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 21, we see there that Judas is one. Well, let's just turn to that passage. Mark chapter 14 and verse 21. And listen to what is said here as we speak of Judas. And then we're going to look a little bit at his life and the things that would unfold in his life. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus is speaking, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Why? Because the last state is going to be worse than the first. And it would have been better had he never been born, Jesus says. Now, when we turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, we see Judas will become a disciple of Jesus. He will be following after Jesus. And as we continue to study in his life, we realize that Judas had a choice. That Judas was able to choose, and he did choose, to betray our Lord. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 26. And so here is Judas, a disciple of Jesus, who has chosen to betray the Lord. Now, before someone says this was always the heart of Judas, you need to go to John chapter 13. For in John chapter 13, in verse 27, it says this. It says, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." You see that? Now remember John 13. That's the chapter where Jesus would wash the feet of the disciples. It's also the setting of the Last Supper, where our Lord would establish the memorial, the Lord's Supper. We remember as a time when the disciples would bicker over who would be greatest. And then here we see that Jesus emphasizes this point. And after the sop, Satan entered in to Judas. Judas will dwell in eternity knowing what he surrendered for 30 pieces of silver. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And who in this audience would be willing to say that Judas will not be filled with the thoughts of what could have been? Think about that. For 30 pieces of silver, those 30 pieces of silver which were so important to him in the beginning did not hold the value to him in the end, did they? We need to think about that. We step back from this topic and we ask ourselves, what could be worse than being lost in the first place? What could be worse than being eternally separated from God in the first place? And the only thing that we could look at and see in this, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 emphasizes, to have known truth, to have tasted of the salvation of God, and then gone back into the beggarly elements of the world. Really, isn't that the only thing that could be worse than being lost in the first place? To have tasted truth, to have held on to truth, to have experienced those spiritual blessings, and then turn our backs on them, and finally dwell in eternity knowing what we gave up, knowing what was laid aside because of our weakness, because of our worldliness, because of our carnality. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And as we open to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to notice verse 26 at this time. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now we're familiar with the context of Hebrews, aren't we? It's written to those Christians who had a Jewish background. Christians who, because of their faith, were being persecuted. Because of Christ Jesus, they were suffering affliction, being persecuted. Looking at their Jewish brethren over here, seeming to prosper. And they're now tempted to go back to Judaism, now tempted to lay down Christ, lay down what was done, turn their back on New Testament Christianity, and again hold on to a system that was dying, that was gone. And as we deal with this, notice again what he says. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of truth." Now let's stop for a moment. And let's look and see what the Bible teaches concerning this knowledge of truth, this knowledge of God, what it means to know truth or to know God. We need to understand that really there's a difference between an intellectual knowing of a fact and the knowledge that the Bible speaks of that we must possess. I'm convinced that there are those in the world, and there have been through history those in the world who intellectually knew that God existed, who intellectually knew that Christ was His Son, that Christ was born of a virgin, that Christ died and was raised again. Intellectually, they knew these things, but they never had fellowship, never had communion with God. They never knew truth in the biblical context, in the biblical sense of what that teaches. Talking about knowledge here. Open your book, your Bibles to the book of Colossians. It is a book that emphasizes the Christ of the church. The theme of the book, the Christian's life centers around Christ. That's the thrust. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1 and verse 27. You're made complete in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2 and verse 10. Set your affection on things above where Christ is set down. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear. Colossians 3 and verse 4. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. Do all things in the name of Christ, Colossians 3:17. The life of the Christian centers around Christ Jesus. And as we turn to that chapter, as we turn to that great book, we see and we hear the Apostle Paul, and notice what he prays for on their behalf as we look in chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What is Paul praying for here? That they will have an intellectual knowing of facts? That's not what his prayer is. Yes, brethren, we must know truth. We understand that. But what Paul is praying for is that they will have a communion, a fellowship, a relationship with Jehovah. That's what he's praying for. That their fellowship with God will grow stronger and stronger, and that they will walk ever nearer to the Lord, to God. Notice chapter 2 and verse 2. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's one thing to say Christ is Lord. It's another thing to have a relationship of a servant to the Lord. That's the thrust. And that's what the Bible talks of when it speaks of knowledge. This is what God desires for all men, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. We go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25. And in that context, the form of this word, knowledge, is used. And it's used to refer to the intimacy between a husband and wife. You know what Matthew 1:25 says? It says that Joseph knew not Mary before Christ was born. That's what it's talking about. That intimacy. That oneness that is there. We go on and we see in John chapter 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's dealing with more than just a knowledge of what it says. It's dealing with an emphasis in our life. You see, the distinction is really set forth in James chapter 1, 22. What's the difference here of being hearers of the Word and doers of the Word? It might be possible that I could quote every verse of every book of the Bible and still not know God. That's what the knowledge is talking about. A relationship with Him. John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know Him who sent me and the Son. That's eternal life, that relationship with God. John deals with this knowledge. We go to 1 John. Open your Bibles to the second chapter of 1 John. And we're just going to look through some verses here and listen to John as he deals with this very topic. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Doers of the Word and not hearers only. Notice verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You see how he defines that relationship? You have known Him, you have known Him, you have known Him. What does that mean? The Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. That's what it means. It's a relationship, not just an intellectual knowing. Notice chapter 4 of this book. In verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What was it based upon? This knowledge? Based upon the standard of what the apostles taught. That's what he's talking about. They know Him, and if they do, they hear us. And if they won't hear us, they don't know Him. Based upon that knowledge, that relationship, that tie to God. First John chapter 4 and verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? Because God is love. We go on to chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in Him dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. And so he deals with that relationship. Chapter 5 and verse 20 also. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we see all of these passages. Why do we bring these out? Why do we take the time to go there? For this reason. Someone cannot say and be biblically accurate that a biblical knowledge of God is not the same thing as salvation. They cannot say it is not the same thing as possessing eternal life, because they are all together, they are all the same. Paul wanted to know Him, he says in chapter 3 and verse 10 of the book of Philippians. Right after he says, I lay all this down and count it as refuse, as garbage, that I might have that fellowship, that knowledge with God. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 10, 26. And listen to what the Hebrew writer says here, understanding that when he speaks of this knowledge, he's speaking of one who possesses eternal life. He's speaking of one who has tasted of the salvation, who has possessed that salvation. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, if this doctrine is true, the fifth tenet of Calvinism is true, then what we have is an individual who has been saved, but no longer has a sacrifice, but is going to be saved anyway. Now, what kind of sense does that make? It just doesn't match up, does it? In 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and His blood continues to cleanse us. But notice the first word, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. What's that? Doers of the word and not hearers only. Walking in the light, that's those who have tasted of salvation. And if we continue to walk in the light, then His blood will continue to cleanse us. But it's possible for those who have tasted of salvation, those who have known God, those who have possessed eternal life, to sin willfully and to have no longer a sacrifice. In this context, in Hebrews 10, he's talking about those who are turning from New Testament Christianity, sealed in the blood of Christ, to Judaism, sealed in the blood of bulls and goats. And what does he say in chapter 10, verse 4? Blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins of the world. You're leaving the only system that has a sacrifice for your sin and going back to a system who no longer has any sacrifice for your sin. What are they doing? Just what Paul said they were doing in Galatians 5, 4. They have fallen from grace. That's what he's talking about. They have given up the inheritance. They have laid it aside. Open with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Peter. I don't know how anybody could be any more plain than what Peter is as we look at his statement here concerning this very topic. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For if after they have been saved. That's what Peter's saying. They are again entangled therein. Talking about the things of the world. Therein being those sins and transgressions of the world. And are overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now listen to it. Verse 22 is not a very pretty picture, is it? But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You ever seen a dog do that? I'll tell you what, it makes me real queasy real quick. Now let's apply what he's talking about. How do you look and how do you feel when you see a brother in Christ who has been so strong and faithful turn back to the things of the world? Ought to make us sick, shouldn't it? Ought to make us sick enough to do something about it if we can. We understand ultimately it's their decision, isn't it? But there are some things legitimately, biblically, that we can do. What an ugly picture it is. You can go ahead and read what we've written concerning Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. The same point is there. Paul speaks of all of the work that he had invested on them, and he says, I'm fearful that this work is in vain. Yes, Paul had had a part in their conversion, and now he's wondering if they're remaining faithful, if they're remaining strong. And he's afraid that he has labored in vain, that his labor will be empty. Because they have turned back to the beggarly elements of the world. But let's get practical. Let's look at this from a practical standpoint. We've seen how this very point and this very doctrine and these contexts that we've looked at, they totally destroy the last aspect of Calvinism, the last point, the last tenet. But how does it apply in a practical way? Those in this audience, I'm convinced, very much appreciate, and that might be a shallow word to use, how much we appreciate what God has done for us. He sent His Son to die on the cross. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We know that He came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, I am chief. That's how we need to look at it. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Every first day of the week, our minds go back to that bloody cross where Christ was nailed, that He was nailed to, so that you and I could taste of heaven. We see what God has done for us. And then we think about someone who has learned that, someone who has appreciated that, someone who has made a statement through their action to God, I appreciate what Christ has done, and my life is yours, and then turn around and say, never mind. Never mind. What a tragedy it is. And as we get more practical, it ought to be a driving force. These truths, these lessons, what Christ said, what we see Peter writing, what the Hebrew writer wrote, ought to be an incentive for us. Ought to show us and emphasize for us the diligence that we must have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude verse 21. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2 and verse 12. For we need to understand and realize that if we are not growing forward, we will be going backward. You've got to understand that. That's what happened to Israel. Remember Jeremiah 7:24? They went backward and not forward. Now let me give you a little three-point outline, a little three-point sermon here. It's a sermon on spiritual growth. The book of 2 Peter holds that as its main thrust. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us to grow. Be diligent, he says, as we look in verse 5. Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And we know what it says, don't we? He calls us to grow. In the second chapter, he says there will be challenges to our growth. A chapter that is very similar to the book of Jude. A chapter that says there will be false teachers out there. You be aware. Why? Because they threaten your spiritual growth. And then the third chapter gives us incentive to grow. Why? God is not slack, as some men count slackness. One day He will return, and we'll stand before God in judgment, and we will give an account of our growth or our lack of growth. I want to close with this thought. As He begins this book in chapter 1, verse 12 and following, He says, as long as I am in this earthly tabernacle, I'm going to bring you to remembrance. Bring to your remembrance these things. Things that I know you know, but I'm going to continue to stir up your remembrance in these matters. I haven't dealt with anything that's new. Really, I doubt there's very many in this audience that what I've said today is new to them. It's all things that you've heard before, you've studied before, but we are right. David was proper to say, let's study this because we need to stir these things up in our remembrance. I want you to turn to the latter chapter there. And as he speaks there in that last chapter, he speaks of the things that are hard to be understood, those things that Paul wrote. Notice verse 17 and listen very carefully. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Don't fall from grace is what he says. And notice what he says it in. In these areas that you know, you be careful. You be steadfast in these, lest you fall from them. You know who that reminds me of? Reuben Shelley. The error that he is teaching right now, he knew better. It may be that he's gone so deep into it, he kind of wonders now. But there was a time when he knew better. And brethren, we look at that and we say, what a tragedy. But let me tell you what else we ought to say. What we ought to say is, I better be careful. I better beware. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.